We have been working through a study of the book of Romans, and we are up to Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and we have come to those verses which read this way: What advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And after seeming to go to such lengths in chapter 2, as Paul does, to nullify in our minds and in the minds of his original readers any sense of superiority and status that the Jews have over the Gentiles, Paul now seems to be turning the tables completely and saying that, yes, indeed, there is an advantage to being a Jew. The Jews have an advantage over the Gentiles in terms of the history and the heritage of their relationship with God. I announced last week that I wanted to take a few weeks just on that thought of what advantage the Jews have when it comes to the history and heritage of a relationship with the living God, and what Paul means by this advantage. And you might remember last week that led us first to take a survey of the first revelation of God in the opening books of the Bible, the first five books of the Bible that were given to Moses. This morning I want to return to Exodus chapter 3, so I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to that, and to the text of the dialogue between God and Moses, in order to draw out even more of the character and the attributes of God than Moses and the Israelites did come to know and understand about God, that other peoples, by the lack of such revelation from God, would ever know or ever have an experience. So I will read to you from Exodus chapter 3, the first 15 verses. This is the word of God. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, and yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the Lord of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But when Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered through all generations. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. J.I. Packer, who is a 20th century Reformed theologian, wrote his classic work, Knowing God, back in 1973. It's been republished several times. New Covenant Church is currently offering a course through Knowing God, and it's probably the fourth or fifth time that we've actually done this in the years that I have been your pastor. And the reason for that is because, along with John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, it's probably Packer's book, Knowing God, that I would have you all be very familiar with because of its help in teaching you how it is you, as a Christian, may know God. There are five foundational principles that Packer lays out in terms of what it means to know God. First, he says that God has spoken to man, and that's one of the ways in which he is known. That God is the Lord and King over his world. That God is triune. That God has a redemptive plan and purpose for the world, and that the oracles of God are given us in the Bible. Now, last week, in our review of God's revelation by way of Moses, we began with that first point, God speaks to man. And with that, we discovered that God is holy, separate, he's distinct, that he makes promises, he makes commitments to his people, and he sees to it that those promises and those commitments are kept even when those to whom he promises forgets. And that, of course, means that the next thing we learn about God is that he is faithful. Our God is a faithful God who never changes. Great is his faithfulness. We also studied how the Spirit of God changes man, how that meeting of Moses with God at the burning bush transformed Moses, changed him from being a coward and a reticent leader to being a bold leader, able and willing to even confront Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. He and many others in the story of the Bible are changed dramatically, unexplainably, by the confrontation with God. We mentioned Paul being another one, a ruthless antagonist, an enemy of Christ and the church, meets with God on the Damascus Road and becomes, with time, the most ardent disciple and evangelist the Scriptures have to show us. God communicates to us by changing us from the inside. And sometimes that change is rather immediate. Sometimes it starts a growth pattern of development. But we do eventually respond with that change in our lives. We embrace the moral character of God. We realize the sinfulness of our ways. We work to change them. We pray for strength to resist them. And the Lord brings us more and more to himself. We become, as John writes in Revelation, we become more overcomers every day. Well, today I want to focus on how God reveals himself in this same passage as the sovereign creator of the world and how he is king over the world. And that starts with God giving Moses this name that he does in verse 14. God says to Moses, I am who I am. Kind of an odd name. Actually, God reveals himself throughout the whole of Scripture with a whole bunch of names. And the names all have something to do with his will, his purpose, his relationship to the people, his faithfulness. They all reflect that in experiential ways. The name of God is given sometimes to demonstrate what he has done, to prove himself to his people. This one is a bit different. In verse 14, we actually see two names. Elohim, that's the Hebrew for just a generic reference to God, like G-O-D is in English. Elohim says to Moses that his name is Hayah Itzer Hayah, which is really nothing more than the to-be verb in Hebrew, first-person form of the to-be verb. But such a name as that is quite different and quite unexpected right off the bat. It doesn't fit into any of the categories that we're used to. Moses, God, reveals himself not with a typical name, like you and I have, or that the idols are given among the other nations around them, you know, like Isis or Ishtar or Baal or Chemosh, which all speak about what this god is like. Names we're used to using for people and things, categorize them, label them, put them in a box, if you will. When you think of someone by their name, you think, oh yes, I know that person. He would do this. He would never do that. He only has this much intelligence, or he can outsmart you anytime he wants. We put people in boxes of categories with names. Isaiah once wrote about the way that we place one's very existence, even historically, in a frame of space and time. Isaiah begins Isaiah 6 by saying, in the year King Uzziah died. Oh, yes, of course, I knew that. I knew I was there. Where were you when King Uzziah died? You know, it puts a category, a framework into it. You remember, brings up memories. It speaks of the influence and the power that King Uzziah had when he lived and how that all changed when King Uzziah died. You just naturally make those kinds of associations. But the name that God gives to Moses here is absolutely unique. First, I am speaks of the eternal nature of God, that he's above time and space. Eternal actually is a measurement of time. We say winter is passing away because winter is seasonal. It's predictably cold, but it's temporary. It moves on into spring. We refer to the age of the dinosaurs as speaking of an unknown period of great time, perhaps, but which no longer exists. But eternal, by definition, is outside of time. Eternal is forever. Eternal never changes. When eternal is used to describe God, such as Moses does in Deuteronomy 33, he says, "The eternal God is your dwelling place." It speaks of how God has no beginning. There's no time when God was not, and that he always has been. And then when Jesus speaks of giving you the gift of eternal life, like he does in John 3, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, he speaks of receiving something from God that is God's to give you, and that you will be given a life that has no end in the future. The believer dwells in life forever. Well, the second thing that I am brings to mind is it speaks of the infinite nature of God. You've got the eternal nature of God, but you also have the infinite nature of God. We sometimes say that something appears to be infinite if we do not see how it can be contained, or we refer to a system or a number set as infinite, it appears to us to have no conclusion, such as the mathematical number pi. You might have learned in school, pi just goes on and on. 3.14 goes on and on and on and on and on and on. It appears to have no conclusion whatsoever. It's infinite, we might say. We use the term infinite to describe God primarily because that helps us to grasp the fact that God is not a part at all of his creation. God is completely separate from his world, from all that he has created. When you think of the vastness of space, or you think of the amazing intricacies that you discover in a microscope, the natural inclination is to say, yes, creation is that which goes on forever and ever. It's creation doesn't seem to have any limits. It doesn't seem to have any boundaries. But yet, the Bible says it's God that is infinite and eternal, and that God is totally separate from all that he has created. Now, Scripture doesn't actually use that word, infinite. That comes to us from Greek philosophers. But Scripture does describe God in ways that are parallel with the idea of infinite, such as in Ephesians 3, where Paul prays that believers may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. There's no way to measure those things, and that's exactly what Paul is trying to say. Interestingly enough, you know, in the history of the church, it's been those very two characteristics, God's infinite nature and God's eternal nature that have from time to time been used by liberal theologians against God. In the 19th and 20th century, some liberal theologians were using the argument that because God is so infinite, that there's no way that finite creatures can relate to him. He is wholly other, they would say. And because he's so wholly other, we can't communicate with him. We have no contact with him, using his attribute of infinity against him. And likewise, in the 19th and 20th century, the scientists were putting forth a theory of evolution, saying that growth and development of species can only come along randomly. There can't be any intelligent design, can't be any providential handling of things, has to be totally random, and therefore also has to take millions of years to take place, and therefore there's obviously no room for God. There's no place for God to be, because creation fills everything. And yet, when Moses records what God said to him, we notice that God neatly crosses that bridge. He crosses the bridge between the infinite and the finite, and the I Am of infinite eternity enters into time and space. Now, in the rest of the dialogue of Exodus chapter 3, which we didn't read, God continues to reveal to Moses that his attributes include some concepts that the theologians have kind of put under the category of three omnis. And so I want to mention those to you first. The first omni is that of omniscience. You just go ahead and write omniscience down. I know how you don't know how to spell it? Let me give you a clue. It's omniscience, okay? Omniscience. Omniscience. And omniscience simply means God is all-knowing. Now, because the idols were all created after man's own nature, all idols are made in man's image and with man's characteristics. They also, of course, all had built-in personalities with foibles and weaknesses. Ancient Egypt worshipped the sun god Ra, and Ra was demonstrated when the sun blazed in the Egyptian sky. But there were times when the sun did not always shine in Egypt, and that was communicated as times when even Ra was blind and unknowing as to what's going on down here. Later on, the Greeks, you know, developed their pantheon, with topped by Zeus and Mount Olympus, looking down on all of us mere mortals. But even Zeus could be distracted and was unaware of everything that was going on until somebody would tell him. But when God spoke to Moses, God informed Moses of things Moses didn't know, that he had long ago promised his forefather Abraham that the people of Israel would live in Egypt 400 years, no more, no less, and that right on time God would see them delivered according to his promise. The God who chooses to reveal himself to man knows all things and knows it at all times. Well, what does God's omniscience mean to us? Well, first of all, God's omniscience means that we can trust his gospel. We can trust what the gospel tells us. We can put our lives in its wonderful promise and know we are secure. Sometimes Christians are concerned with the kinds of things that other people might think. You know, how would this person react if he knew what I was really like inside? You might say, well, I keep things from my boss, because if my boss ever knew who I really was, he would fire me. Or I keep things from my wife, because if my wife knew who I was, she would not like it. Sometimes we hide things from other people because we don't think they will like us if they knew who we really are. But God is never, ever surprised. Never surprised. He knows you completely already, better than you even know yourself. Nothing can be hid from God. And so Christ died, the gospel says, Christ died for you as you really are, not in spite of who you are, or not because he thinks good things of you and you have to keep this from God or else he'll be shocked. No, he died because of who you are. And when you realize that, you realize he accepts me for everything I truly am and am not. I want to be a strong Christian. I want to be without sin. I want to be without doubt. I want to be courageous before others. And I can't be. And we think God is not going to approve of my weaknesses and my foibles. When God knows them better than you do. And God loves you. And the gospel is for you. It also means that the wisdom we gain from the Bible is indeed inexhaustible. The Bible's wisdom is not like the wisdom of a book you read in any other concept. Whether you read a textbook about your chosen field, and once you read it, you got it. Or you read an Agatha Christie mystery, and once you find out who did it, you've got it. The Bible is something you can read again and again, and indeed you should read again and again throughout your entire life, and you will see things you never saw before. And that's on purpose. The Spirit moves you to see those things, and the things jump out at you. The wisdom you gain from the Bible is inexhaustibly. The second omni that is taught here is omnipresence. God is altogether everywhere. You know, even as God draws Moses here to this burning bush and calls the place where he stands, he says, "You're standing in holy ground." Holy ground is not because that spot in Mount Horeb somehow is designated as more holy than any other place. It's the place where God chose to interact with man that makes it holy. When God shows himself to man, he makes the man holy. When you are converted to Christianity, it is not just a choice you make intellectually. It's the work of God's Spirit upon you. And when that happens, you become changed. Just like Moses and Paul, you are changed. You become holy. When God interacts with you, it does change you. And the truth, of course, is that every place in creation where God chooses to act is holy. And God directly intervenes with man throughout the Scriptures in such a way. God will be with Moses wherever Moses goes. It's a promise, he says, that you will worship me on this mountain when you come back. But that's not because God is sitting there waiting for Moses to come back. He will go with him. He will be wherever Moses goes. Wherever he travels, God is there. God will be with him when he goes into the court of Pharaoh. He said, wait a minute, this is the territory of Ra, the sun god. And right there in the territory of Ra, the sun god, Moses demonstrates the power and the presence of a superior God over all things. He will be with Moses when he goes out of Egypt, leading the Israelites, this ragtag bunch of slaves. And he will lead them even through the Red Sea. Controlling all of creation is a part of the demonstration of this wonderful, miraculous God. But also it's a sign of judgment because the Red Sea falls in upon the Egyptian army and they are destroyed. This God cannot be overruled by the sun god Ra or anyone else. And he will be with Moses when Moses and the Israelites enter into the wilderness for 40 years, rebuked and chastised by a God who, even though they can see the land, will not be allowed to go into it. Not because they are unable, but because God will not let them. And yet, God feeds them every day. He is with them, even in the midst of rebuke and chastisement. God's not limited by any physical concepts of presence and absence, for he is altogether everywhere all the time. This is particularly a focus of David when he writes Psalm 139. He says, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. It's God who hems me in, David says, not the other way around. I don't put God in a box. I don't say, this is God, and this is where God is, and this is how God's involvement with my life begins and ends, and I close that box, and then I go off and do my own thing. I choose my own path. I delight in my own delights. And what God has to say or what God wants to do is nothing to do with this part of my life. I can't put God in a box. God puts me in a box. You will be who I will have you to be, God says. And that can't be changed. I don't walk away from him when I finish worshiping him this morning. He goes with you, wherever you are and whatever you do. And even the knowledge of that, of course, is beyond our ability to understand. We cannot comprehend what it means to have a God who is omnipresent. What it means for us is, one of the benefits of omnipresence is that we can never, ever truly be far from God. Again, David writes in Psalm 139, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." David understood this, especially when he sinned against God. No matter how well he thought he hid it from other people, no matter how well he thought he explained it to other people and justified his sin before other people, he realized he always lived his life coram Deo. There's no getting away from God, even if you wanted to. And likewise, it means that God will never leave you or forsake you. He is always going to be there, not just to punish you for your sin, but to support you in your weakness. David continues in Psalm 139, "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me." It's not you holding God, it's God holding on to you. We do not go forth in our lives and hope that God will not forsake us, hope that God will leave us. We go forth with faith that the Lord calls us to follow him. And yes, that does mean through the valley of the shadow, through the valley of darkness. He is the one who leads us into places we would not want to go. And because he leads us, we can follow him with faith. He goes ahead of us. He goes behind us. Well, the third omni is omnipotence, omnipotence. God is all powerful. What was normal and expected, you understand, about the idols of the nations were that they were all understood to be territorial. The god of Egypt was Egypt's god. The god of Midian was Midian's god. And so it went on. Each nation had their own god. Each god then provided for and ruled in his own nation. If your nation succeeded in war, it was because your god was greater than their god. But if your god let you down and you failed in war, then your God was weaker. That's just how they was understood. To be crass about this, we could say the idols were nothing more than mascots. Mascots like sports teams have that focus your attention on who it is you're rooting for and gives you something to stand for when they play against some other team. Idols like mascots would very typically, therefore, depict animals that hunt and that are intimidating, and that would be dangerous for you to come close to, because that projects strength, and it projects ability to provide for themselves. It would say that you don't take this on, this country on, because their god is a pretty nasty dude. You would be a worthy opponent if you fought against him. But God has no worthy opponents. That's the point. God has no one that can stand up to him. He is omnipotent. God, good and evil do not fight in this world on a level playing field. The good will always win because God is God and there is no other. When God confronts Pharaoh, even though the battle is drawn out, they go through 10 plagues, they go through all kinds of contortions. It's mostly, I think, for Moses' own character to grow during that time of testing, but the end is never in question. We know who's going to win, and we know who's going to pay for it. Even Satan, you must know, you must learn, you must remember, even Satan is not God's enemy. He's our enemy, but he's not God's enemy. Satan continues to exist today for God's glory and for his pleasure and his purpose. And when that pleasure and purpose is over, Satan is done. And that also you can trust in and you can hold on to in times when you're challenged. Well, what omnipotence of God means for us is that the Christian can also never lose. Even when the believer faces the world, like we are called to do, like Jesus was called to do. We know Jesus was not called to delight in everything in this world and to build a nice following and to set up a nice kingdom. It was the will and the purpose of God that he should suffer. Jesus begged that night, Lord, take this cup from me, and yet your will be done. It was your will, it was the Father's will that the Son die, that the Son suffer on behalf of his people. That's the will of God. But because it was the will of God, even Jesus was not a loser. He rose again from the dead in victory over death. We live and we suffer and we die not apart from God. Doesn't mean that you're going to have, as a Christian, a path with golden steps, that it's going to be easy, that God always favors us in this life. We do not hold or believe to the health and wealth gospel. We know that God will call us to dark places, but it's God who's doing the leading, and it's God who therefore will do the empowering. Sometimes every Christian goes through a period of when we wonder if our own sinfulness, our own weakness, our own faithlessness, our own doubt has gone too far this time. Even God's not going to forgive me for this. We've all been tempted by Satan to think that way from time to time. How could God love me when I am truly in this way? But long before you were born, and faithfully through even your life and death, God has claimed you. He has put his hand upon you. He holds on to you. And he knows from the end, from the beginning, he knows he will see you through everything that he puts you through. And though we often fail him, he never fails us. These three omnis, omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence, are the present attributes of the living God that Moses is discovering here at the burning bush. And that encouraged him to walk away from that bush into a path of long obedience, an obedience that would bring him only misery and heartache for 40 years. Hardly the kind of retirement life he had in mind. But he kept at it because he knew that he was in God's will, not because he was all that great a leader, not that he did everything just right, but because he was in God's will. And because it was God's will, it made all the difference. There's nothing on earth, nothing at all, that can strengthen a man for such a task. It can, and it only comes from the supernatural power of the Lord, of one who calls himself the great I Am. It's no mistake that Jesus, when he walked the earth, repeatedly called himself I Am. He was making a connection that was not lost on the Jews, because they knew what God meant by that term, by that name, and they also knew what Jesus meant when he said, I am. And that put a fork in the road. It put the fork in the road for them. It puts a fork in the road for you. That is the one choice in life that really, really matters. You have to either embrace and accept the great I am, let him change you from inside out, let him give you a calling, let him give you a strength and an endurance to get through, or else you choose to rebel against him. And the scriptures are full of the consequences that come from the latter and the blessings that come to the former. Your entire life belongs to Christ. There isn't anything that is just yours to determine. You may not like it. You may think that there are better choices to make. But if God has called you to this, you have no choice. You must endure. And you must do what he tells you to do. And you must trust in the Jesus of the Gospels when he says, I am the resurrection, the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Father, thank you very much for the lesson we have learned about who you are. We are grateful that so much knowledge can be known by us. We confess we are mere finite creatures, but you have made us to be receptacles of your glory, and that is hardly a block of communication. We may be finite, we may not be able to know you fully, but we can know you truly. And that makes all the difference. Help us, Lord, in our weakness. Help us in our frailty. Help us in our finiteness. to realize that we only follow your call. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.